All right. Well, we've been in our series, Overview of the Bible in 40 Points, and we've done the first 12 points. So I'll somewhat frequently put these up because part of the goal of this is that we can kind of memorize the 40 points so that we have an outline of the scriptures in 40 points. Well, we've done the first 6 points under Roman numeral 1, beginnings, the beginnings of everything, of course, creation itself, the beginnings of sin, the fall of man, the growth of sin in the world, the growth of nations and people, of course, God's judgment there on point 4 with the flood. Then we go into Roman numeral 2, the beginnings of Israel. And that, of course, started with Father Abraham. And I know what some of you are thinking in your head right now. You were thinking, had many sons, weren't you? The children's song. Okay, I purposely tried to guide you in that. Okay. Sometimes I'll joke with kids, you know, like I'll say something like that, and then I'll say, ha, I made you think it, as if I have power over their mind to make them think what I want them to. So anyways, Abraham, of course, his son Isaac and grandson Jacob and his great-grandson Joseph are the founding fathers of Israel. And Jacob especially, his name was changed to Israel at one point by God. Jacob being one who... his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, that's roughly speaking so. Actually, one of his sons, Joseph, two of the sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were Joseph's sons that take Joseph's place. So there's no tribe of Joseph. And then the tribe of Levi didn't have its own land. So you have 12 tribes, tribal lands, which are 10 of the sons, 12 sons minus Joseph minus Levi, 10 sons, but then add in Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, then you still have 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob did have 12 sons. Then, of course, God incubates the nation of Israel down in Egypt. The famine during the time of Joseph being the thing that God causes Joseph's whole family to move down there. And God's directing in all of that. And during that 430-year period, God is giving time for the Canaanites to repent. Well, the wording in the scripture is that their sin was not yet full. And God's allowing that to mature. Now, during that time, though, they do have time to repent. And the Bible makes that clear, that God's giving them that opportunity, yet they don't do that. And God knows ahead of time that they're not going to do that. You might say, well, what? Okay, if God knows they're not going to repent, why not just wipe them out at the start? Well, God still, though, gives them that opportunity. No one could point to God and say he didn't give, you know, people a chance. But we know that if a person will not turn to God, will not accept Christ as Savior, that they are going to die in their sins, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But God is a long-suffering God, unlike what some people say on that. Let me go to my next slide here just to show you. There's point 13. This is the next set of 6 points. It's under Roman numeral 3. So now we shift from the previous slide, beginnings of everything, beginnings of Israel, to this new slide, leaders in Israel. And this will continue on. Of course, on the previous slide, we had leaders. Moses, actually, I shouldn't say we had leaders. We had a leader mentioned. You might say, wait a minute, wasn't Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, weren't they leaders in Israel? Well, no, they were founding fathers, but there was no Israel yet. There was no nation. But God raises up Moses, who we just got done with last week. And now comes a second leader, Joshua. And so we begin a next set of 6 points. We'll focus on number 13 today. You can see there that we'll get into the book of Judges. Samuel himself, point 15, he is a judge. But then the people demand a king. So then we transition from judges into kings. And then we have the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Of course, I say first three. Well, the first three ones we... let you perhaps... consider that right after Saul died, there was another king kind of intermittently there that David had to actually work against to be established. That was one of Saul's sons. All right. Well, let's go ahead and let me go to our next slide here. And I'm not sure how that appears at home. I'm seeing here in the room that most of the chart is cut off. And so if that's the case, that's okay. This will be an official test of your listening skills. Okay, actually 90% of people are more visual learners and about 10% are auditory. And I think all of us do the hands-on stuff, so we do well when we get to try things ourselves. Well, we get to test your auditory skills this morning. Well, you can see the beginnings of this slide. The title is there, Lessons Learned from God's Judgment. Now, I'm going to assume that the online can see what I can see here in the room, which is basically the first two rows of information. But I'll describe them all to you, and that's going to be okay because, excuse my voice here, is that clear? It's not super critical that you see all of this because I'm not going to even go through all of it. I just want to see a general pattern here to illustrate something that's true about God. What do we learn about when God judges? Okay. Well, God judged, first of all, in row one when there was Noah's flood. And so what did we see with Noah's flood? Well, people knew ahead of time what was expected. They were given time to repent. And then finally the judgment came. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. And in the end, only Noah and his family got on the ark and they were the only ones saved. Okay, we have a time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham has a conversation with God. He pleads with God, will you save them? If you can, you know, if we could find some righteous people, for their sakes, would you save them? There's an opportunity for the people in the town, to repent. If no one will listen, they won't listen to, any testimony Lot had. Now, I think Lot was a kind of compromised in his testimony, but he still was a righteous man, and there would be some opportunity there. But they can't find anyone in the town. He gets down to if you can find five people there, then you'd almost think you could get that much with Lot and his family, but I think you can't. The only four people end up escaping, Lot, his wife, and two daughters, which he had other daughters who were married, and he couldn't get them to leave, only his two single daughters. So anyways, the point is you see some long suffering there. With Egypt, which is the third row, and the plagues, and especially the firstborn, Egypt had opportunity and yet hardened their hearts to God. Okay, then we get to the fourth row on this chart, the Canaanites. And the Israelites for 40 years in the desert, not to mention the 430 years they were down in Egypt, but for the 40 years that they were in the desert, the Canaanites have heard about what happened to the Egyptians. Okay, now, I don't know, you know, how all this spread. I'm just guessing by word of mouth. They didn't have television, no CNN, thank you, or other news networks. But word still got around, and we'll see that in part of today's lesson, where we'll hear from Rahab, for example, and how she's heard what's happened. And so they had an opportunity to repent. Well, that must be the one true God. We should turn to Him. We should worship Him. Well, that doesn't happen. But again, time to repent, and yet it doesn't happen. And so there's a fifth line here that I won't go into about the specific nation of the Amalekites. And still we see kind of the same types of things. People are allowed to be saved during this time period. Noah and his family were saved during the flood. Lot and his family, Sodom and Gomorrah, with Egypt, the Israelites are able to be saved if they paint the doorposts of their house. Rahab is saved by faith, all of these by faith, trusting God to save them. Now, why am I bringing out some of these things? Well, there are those that would like to paint God in this way. God, especially God of the Old Testament during the time of Joshua, and then to follow in the time of the Judges, that this is a warlike tribal God of the Hebrews who committed mass murder and genocide against mankind, and so they paint him as a very evil God. Well, that's a biased viewpoint from a non-believer. And I guess I'm not that surprised when some non-believers have a biased viewpoint against God. Jesus said that. Don't be surprised if they hate you they hated me before they hated you. And so it ought not to be surprising that some people want to paint God that way, but that's not who God is. And so God was a very patient and loving God to give these people groups a chance. But here's the deal. God is the judge. And when God judges, and he judges, one verse in particular coming to my mind, the wages of sin is death. And when God brings about that execution of that judgment, it's not appropriate to point to him and say, you're committing genocide. You're committing murder. It's not murder for someone on death row to be executed by some individual who is given the task by the government to carry out the execution. We don't then grab that person and imprison them for murder. That person was justified carrying out the authority of the state to do capital punishment. And we have no more right to point to God and say, you are inappropriate when you execute your judgment, which is a righteous judgment. And yet people will try to point to it that way, and they'll try to say, well, God's different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And so you've got conflict between the two. The Old Testament paints God one way, tribal, like, judging God. And then in the New Testament, loving God. And then there are two different gods, and they don't match up with each other. God is both loving and just. All right, anyways, let me keep us moving along, and we'll go to our next slide with Joshua. So now we begin the book of Joshua, and we read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. We'll get to the verse that I have on the slide here in a moment. This is verse 8. But we read in chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 1, now after the death of Moses, the book opens up with. So now we have this transition to Joshua as a leader, and God speaks to Joshua in verse 1 and says to him in verse 2, okay, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them. Now, there is a significance to this. They weren't going to get to go over until Moses was dead. I didn't mention last week, as we're quickly going through things and not mentioning every detail, but when Moses struck the rock that second time when he was to speak to the rock, and the rock of Horeb, which was going to, flow out water to Israel, who was murmuring and complaining that they didn't have water. And when Moses lost his temper with them and hit it, disobeying God, God said, one of your punishment, you don't get to go into the land of Canaan. Okay, you are going to get to go in, but because you disobeyed me and did not honor me in the eyes of the Israelites to speak to it and to obey me, you don't get to go in. And so, well, we had to wait. We know later when the 12 spies went in, which we talked about, I don't remember if I mentioned this aspect of it, I think I might have, when they went in and then the people believed the 10 spies and said, no, we're not strong enough, we can't go into the promised land. God condemned Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years where all the adults who were responsible for this decision would all be dead. So God said, no one older than 20 is going to get to go in. So you're going to wander around out here till all you adults are dead. And then your children who grow up after you, they will get to go into the promised land. Now there was a couple exceptions to that, Caleb and Joshua. So this would have been an interesting time. Caleb and Joshua are quite old compared to everyone else in the nation. But sometimes that happens. I heard statistics, this is probably like 20 years ago, and I forget the exact number, but just in Mexico City, there was this really high percentage of the population that were really young in the city. And I forget what it was, but like 20-something or younger. So the city had a lot of children in it. Now, I've heard recently, contrast that with China, who's having a problem not having enough little girls, and I've heard that. Now, I didn't hear it directly in the news, but some of my family members have mentioned that that's been talked about in the news, how China is thinking, trying to maybe say, oops, let's reverse our you can only have one kid policy and try to encourage people to have little girls because we don't have enough little girls to go around. We've got all these men who don't have any women to marry. Of course, that's because the men were more valued in their society for various reasons. And so many of the parents, if they were going to have a girl, they would abort it so that they could wait until they could have a son instead. So it caused them to have a lot of males in China and not so many females. Well, I could imagine here, Joshua, you know, he's looking at a nation of youngsters there that are all probably at least a generation behind him for the most part. That's why God says here to him, Moses, my servant, is dead. So now the elimination of that generation is gone, Moses being one of the last ones. Okay, so now therefore, rise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, to the land which I give to them. That's Joshua 1:2. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Okay, well, this was a confirmed with Moses, which is the Abrahamic covenant. Describes a little bit what that territory was. Verse 4, from the wilderness, the wilderness they'd been wandering around in, and this Lebanon, which is north of the nation of Israel, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, that's going east over the Euphrates, so the border of Babylon and, you know, now modern-day Iraq. The land of the Hittites, which is over towards kind of the north of what was just described, and unto the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean on the west, and the Great Sea toward the going down of the sun. Of course, the sun sets in the west, so setting down over the Mediterranean, much like we see the setting sun over the Pacific Ocean. That shall be your coasts, or your the borders of your territory. Now, Israel has never occupied that large of an area. So I think parts of the Abrahamic covenant are still yet to be fulfilled, will yet be future. In that millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David, we'll see a full fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But during the time of Joshua, we see a partial fulfillment of that. So going to verse 7, God continues with Joshua, giving instructions. Now, for us, I think we can learn from this. The instructions that are specific to Joshua are some instructions that could give us general guidance for us as well. Okay, so verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it. Okay, well, this is the way you should go. Don't turn from it. Don't go that way. Don't go this way. Don't go to the right. Okay, it says there. Don't go to the left hand. Okay. Why? That thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Or summarized again in the verse that I have on our slide here, which would be, my recommendation. I think that's a good verse to memorize. There are two verses in particular in the book of Joshua that I have memorized, and I've put them both up on slides. One of the benefits of having been in a Christian school is, under Pastor Dean's leadership back then, we memorized quite a few different verses in the scriptures, and now here I am, 50 years old, and I have them memorized. And so I'm benefiting lifelong from some verses I memorized when I was a kid, and Joshua 24:15 is the other verse, and Joshua 1:8 is this one. So you might take that as a challenge to memorize these if you don't already have them memorized. Okay, well, what does Joshua 1:8 say? Okay, again, it summarizes what God just said in verse 7. This book of the law of Moses, the law, the covenant, the agreement that God had given. By the way, what was that agreement about? Okay, well, the law serves a primary function of pointing out that man is sinful and cannot approach God on his own. Therefore, there's a need of a sacrifice. Okay, and ultimately, all picturing the sacrifice of Jesus. We need a solution to our sin problem, and we can't provide it. We need Jesus. So this book of the law, the agreement that was given, the covenant, shall not depart out of your mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And so this is something to be reminded of. So when we're going about our lives, when we're doing like that phrase I used in the beginning, the Bible is our authority for all matters of faith and practice. Well, we need that reminder. We need to meditate in it. Otherwise, what we do is we end up doing what is right in our own eyes. And that's how I think the average person is guided. in the thinking here. Let me pause for a moment. Matt, I don't have a time on the back, and I just want to make sure I don't go over time. Oh, great. Thank you. I knew I was a long ways off from it, but I figured I better say it sooner rather than later. Thank you for that. And so sometimes when you're battling issues in society, Christians are to be salt and light, and you're speaking up for the truth of the Word of God. Those around us are basing what they believe on sometimes science, experts, what seems right in our own eyes. And we would love it when we can find science and experts that agree with us, because then it justifies, it solidifies. Of course, we've probably all seen enough about different court cases where you realize both sides can bring in their own experts, and the experts can have opposing opinions, because it's man's opinions. Now, there are some things that we believe that do not come from Scripture that we would say, well, it's not really opinion-based. And so if we take the recent COVID situation, some of the things are more factual, more supported by our best observations of science and understanding what's going on. But then you know that there's been a lot of opinion that's entered into that. So, of course, our politicians like to say they're following the science, which they only follow at times, and other times they don't seem like they are following the science. And they're following, you know, other things. But anyways, what are we going to follow? What's going to be our guide? Well, it needs to be the book of the law. Now, this was specifically the only part of Scripture that existed at this point, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, okay, giving all kinds of aspects of the law we talked about before, some moral laws, some ceremonial laws, some of them civic laws. And so they were, you know, that was the Bible. Well, for us, the principle is we need to look to the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth so that we can be guided rightly in our life. So we just have to ask ourselves if we're going to do that and be reminded of that and be encouraged to do that. And so he says in verse 9, "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid." You know, that life can be a little scary at times. So I understand from pastor recent city council where they were voting on raising a flagpole here in town so that they could fly the LGBTQ flag. And one of the city council members is a Christian. I'm kind of thinking that could be a scary situation. You are in a hostile environment. In our society, if Christians are going to stand up for truth, we're not going to be liked for it at times. And so Joshua, be of courage. It could be sometimes a little scary standing up for what's right. Now, him specifically, be of courage because you're about to go to battle. You're going to go, it's scary. You go into battle, someone wants to kill you. That's not easy. So doing what's right and following God isn't always easy. There's a principle for us, though. Let's not allow our fear to control us. Be strong and of good courage. Stand strong in your knowledge of what's right because it's coming from God. God says so. Let's be confident in God. And when we're confident in Him, even when we're not confident in ourselves, we can still move forward with confidence, with strong and good courage, and not being ruled by our fears. And it says there, ending in verse 9, "For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." So there's the reason why Joshua can be strong. Okay, so now we continue on with our next slide, Rahab. Perhaps you're familiar with her. I think most of us probably are. And in verse 2, she's one of the first ones that they encounter. So they're going to cross over into the promised land. But before they do, Joshua sends in chapter 2, verse 1, he sends out two men to spy secretly. And he says, "I want you to go over the Jordan River, and I want you to go check out Jericho." It's one of the first cities, or the first city, that they're going to encounter. And when they came to Jericho, they somehow got into contact or came into contact with Rahab. Okay, so now Rahab is not a Christian at this point, I don't believe. Well, actually, maybe she, I don't know. It's hard to say. We know this, okay? Her past lifestyle was sinful. But then all have sinned. Now, some have sinned more egregiously than others. She was a prophet, so a profession less honorable than most. There might be some that are even more reprehensible or more sinful, like, say, a mafia hitman or something like that. But it's not an honorable profession. And yet what we find in this story is that Rahab exhibits faith in God and trust in him. So at what point in her heart that faith, that trust came about, I don't know. I don't know if it was in the process of talking with the two spies or if it happened before that time. But she takes these two men and she hides them. The king of Jericho, I remember at this time, these were like little city-states. Individual cities were almost like their own country. They weren't all united as one nation. And so that's why you have a king. So this is the leader of the city of Jericho, a strong walled city. And he's like, okay, they know about this group over on the other side. Somehow he picks up on that we think a couple spies came over. So let's find them. We don't want them having any information about us going back. And so in verse 6, Rahab brings them up to the rooftop and hides them under stacks of flax, which of course would be, you know, a type of plant. And they would bundle them and do different things with them. So she hides them under these things. And when the people are looking for her, she helps them not be found. They somehow come to her house thinking she has them, and she hides them and doesn't reveal that they're there. Okay. But then afterwards in verse 9, she says to the two spies after the people looking for them have left the home, she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Well, how does she know this? Again, word of mouth, they've heard these things. It's not like Israel's an isolated group out in the wilderness that never has had contact with anyone. So people know what's going on. People know what happened in Egypt. People have heard what the Israelites claim is a promise from God for the land. And so Rahab has heard that. And she's heard all kinds of things. She's heard how what happened with Egypt and the Red Sea and what happened with two kings of the Amorites. We didn't go into some of these stories of some conflicts that had happened during the times of the wilderness wanderings. And she says in verse 11, "As soon as we the people of Jericho, we the people of the land of Canaan, had heard these things, our hearts did melt." You know that feeling where you're just like, oh no. Like, you just have no more strength. "Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Okay, so now again, what's the reaction of most of the people? A turning to the God, a repenting, saying, hey, he's really God? No, I mean, they recognize that, wow, their God is really strong. But they've all got their own gods too. It's like, bummer that our God's not this strong. Your God's really strong. Do we repent and turn to him? No. But what does she do? She exhibits faith. Okay. And so she says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." That's the end of verse 11. And now she asks in verse 12, "Make a promise to me." Verse 13, "Save my family alive." And the two men agree to that and they say, yeah, but some conditions. Verse 18, that scarlet thread, this scarlet rope that you're going to be letting us down out, you know, letting them down and outside the walls. Her house, by the way, was on the wall of the city. Other houses were inside the city. Hers was located right on the wall. And so she lets them down with this red colored rope. And they said, "Leave that hanging out your window and anyone that's in your house will be saved. And if you don't do it, we do not have to keep the promise. So that's your obligation to do that." She agrees to that, and God saves Rahab and her family alive. And we know that Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus Christ because he's in the lineage of David. And so God incorporates non-Jews. Salvation has always been open to everyone. And here is an example of a non-Jew becoming a Christian. And salvation has always been open to people no matter how bad they've been. Because everyone is a sinner and everyone in need of salvation. And so everyone can repent and come to the Lord. Well, then the account continues. Let me click to our next slide here. Israel is going to enter into the promised land. And so they first encounter, of course, Jericho. The second one there, Ai, is the name of another city. And then Achan is the name of a man who sins. We'll get to that in a moment. And then Gibeah is the name of another city there. We'll get to the deception that they had here in a moment. But as they get ready to cross over into the promised land, a kind of an interesting example here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. They follow some instructions that Joshua had given them, which from the Lord, how that as the Levites, priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, as they led Israel, and the Ark of the Covenant, of course, kind of symbolic of God's presence. So God is with them. As they step into the Jordan, God stops the river, and much like the crossing of the Red Sea, allows them to cross over on dry land. The priests with the Ark of the Covenant stood in the riverbed while the entire nation walked across. So another thing performed. And then when they got done with that, in chapter 4, verse 3, they were instructed to take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. Now, what they had done is they had chosen one person from each of the 12 tribes. So 12 different men were chosen to go to grab a pretty sizable stone. That had to be something obviously a human can carry, but not a pebble. So a sizable stone out of the middle of the river, and says there, you shall carry over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. So the first encampment, they're going to leave the stones there. And it says in verse 6, why? That this may be a sign among you. It's basically a memorial. That when your children ask their fathers in time in the future to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Why did we pile these stones up here? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off, and then recount the story. Well, this is one thing that's something that we're supposed to do, and that's this. Make sure that we take measures to teach the next generation what has happened with us and with the past generations, that we pass on the Christian heritage to the next group who didn't see, who didn't hear. And so one way to do that was through an object lesson of stones, but we don't have those stones. Who knows where they're at these days, and maybe been covered by the elements, mud flowing out of the hills or whatever. But still, we can take that same principle and do it. Let's teach our youngsters what God has done for us and what God has done in the past. So then they continue on, and they're going to fight the city of Jericho. I'll just give the real super abbreviated version. Jericho was a big walled city. And God tells them, march around the city once. Okay, that was on the first day. Okay, second day, march around it again. And they did that for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around it 7 times. Okay? So they're getting some good exercise in. But on the seventh one, blow your trumpets. And they blew their trumpets and the walls came tumbling down. And it does illustrate what's going on here. The Israelites are not strong enough, as we said last week. They were right. The 10 spies were right. The people were not strong enough to conquer the land. But it wasn't them that was going to conquer it. It was God. And so they didn't do anything to make the walls, fall down. They didn't, hey, guys, everyone, jump up and down on the ground and let's make a little mini earthquake. They didn't do that. God did it. And so they went on in. Now, I think there's another principle here that can remind us of something for us. It's the concept of first fruits. It's the concept of putting God first. Here's the first city that they're going to encounter in the land of Canaan. And God gives some specific instructions, which is this. Spoils of war? You don't get any of it. Everything in the city, you do not get to have any of it. You go in there and you find some gold? Nope. No one gets it. No one gets it. you find a closet full of really nice clothing. Nope. You don't get it. It's the concept, I believe, of first fruits. The concept that God comes first. And I think we need to be reminded of that from time to time ourselves. Put God first. That can be in our giving. Hey, when you get a paycheck, don't wait until you've paid for all your own stuff and then see if anything's left over for God. Put God first in your giving. I personally, even though I know there's certain arguments that could argue for a different understanding of tithing, I personally, my wife and I, are most comfortable and committed to the concept of a tithe. Now, there are some arguments that Christians make that I'm not going to suggest to you that I know for sure that they're incorrect arguments. I'll give you the brief one. My understanding of it is to say, well, the tithing was because the tribe of Levi was a much more substantial worship system that needed that much, a full tithe of all of the rest of the group to support that. And so that tithing was really tied to the Old Testament law and is not something that we're not under law, we're under grace, and we don't necessarily have to do that now. Okay, so I kind of understand the argument. I don't buy into it myself. I'm good with individual soul liberty, liberty of you to pray to the Lord and ask Him to guide you. And I think we need to be guided by ourselves, by God in these things. So when you look to the Scriptures, ask the Holy Spirit to show you what you ought to do. So I'm not going to stand here over you and become your authority on tithing. You can pray to the Lord and ask Him what you should do on that. We'll put this out. The concept of tithing predated the law. It goes back to at least Abraham, and I think maybe Job might have talked about it in there, but I don't know. Remember for sure on that one, I didn't double check it. But it predated the law. So this idea, well, we're not under the law anymore. Well, tithing was before the law anyways. So I've never been convinced that it wasn't something that would be a good thing to do. So my wife and I, our entire marriage, have always tithed. Usually it ends up being a little bit more than that. The word tithe, tenth. So it means that we're tithing a tenth. You could say, well, do you tithe off the gross or the net? We've personally prefer and are more comfortable with tithing off the gross. In other words, I just don't really like the concept. Well, the net would be after the government takes out taxes. So I don't really like the thought government comes first. They get their chunk and then after that I'll tithe off what's left. Wait, no. Government's not first. I'm going to put God first. God gets the tithe. After that, government can have their cut, whether I want it to be that way or not, right? And then what's left is what I can live off of. And so you find that the Lord provides. But you could pray to the Lord and decide that yourself. But I think still back to what we were talking about here, God first, first fruits. Jericho goes to God. People don't get that. And yet there's a man in the group. His name is Achan. And we find out in a little bit that Achan sins and he actually takes some things for himself. But Joshua doesn't realize that that happened at the time of Jericho. So now we come to chapter 7 and the men view the city of Ai, target number 2. And they say to themselves in verse chapter 7, verse 3, let not all the people, we don't need everyone. Why? The end of verse 3, for they are but few. And so they go up with only a couple thousand men. We don't need to all go up. That'd be a waste of resources. It's not needed. And so they go up against the city of Ai and get whooped. 36 men die in the clash. Joshua in verse tears his clothes and falls down on his face before the Lord. And he says in verse 7, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Why did you do this, God? Why did you bring us over here and then you causing us to be defeated by a little rinky-dink town like that? In chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord says to Joshua, get thee up. Get up. Why are you on your face? Israel has sinned. Now, I believe, even though the scriptures doesn't explicitly say this, in the account with the Gibeonites we'll get to in a moment, this is definitely explicitly said in that account, and that's this. I don't think they did any praying to the Lord about Ai. They took human wisdom and said, hey, Ai's little. It's almost, I don't think in their minds they actually said this, but in their actions, they kind of did. It's almost like, hey, God, we've got this one. We needed you on Jericho. That was big. God, we've got this one. We don't even need all of us. We only need 2,000 or 3,000. Let's get in there and let's go get them. We don't need to pray about this. It's not a big one. We got to pray about the big things. We don't need to pray about the little things. The little things are obvious. And yet God wants us to walk with Him day by day, moment by moment, not skip from big thing to big thing and walk with God when the big things happen, but no need to walk with God in between those times with the little things. So what do we do with the little things of life? Just, you know, getting up and go to work each day. We pray for God's help. Do we pray for His guidance? Okay. Well, I don't think they did, because if they had prayed to God, He would have told them there was sin in the camp. And that's what God says here. Israel has sinned. And so what happened is Achan had taken gold, and he had taken some what the scriptures call goodly Babylonish garments. These had come from Babylon. It'd be like us saying, you know, like some fine, you know, French garments or think of France with some like up, you know, French fashion or whatever, some imported foreign material that was expensive. So Achan had done that, not honored God. So they get that cleared up. And then we see in chapter 9 a similar problem. That's the Gibeonite deception. By the way, they go back to Ai, and this time they are going in with God's blessing, and they go in full strength. And Ai gets wiped out, and I won't go into the details of how that battle played out. It's kind of interesting how it played out. You can read about that on your own, that is. All right, so then we come to chapter 9, and we have another city in the area who is afraid. Everyone's afraid, all the Canaanites. And this town of Gibeon, a strong-walled city, just like Jericho. In fact, it's in league with several cities in the area, all strong-walled. But they know Jericho can't stand to them. We're in trouble. We got to do something. Verse 4 of chapter 9, they did work wilily. Okay, that's sneaky fashion. These guys are crafty. So what did they do? Well, let's go down to verse 9. They sent an entourage, a group of ambassadors to Joshua and to Israel. And in verse 9, they say to them, and they tell a bunch of lies. We're from a far country. Lie. They're right over, you know, maybe a hill or two over. They're in the area. Okay. We've heard of you, your fame, and everything that was done in Egypt, and everything that was done to the two king of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan. And so we said, hey, we need to go make a league with these people that live far away from us. And so they said in verse 12, look at this. We have some old moldy bread. You know what? That was hot, fresh baked the day we left home. Why? It was not. And look in verse 13. We had brand new containers of wine. And look at them now. These containers are old and broken up because our journey was so long. Look at our garments and our clothes. We've been walking for so long to get to you. Our shoes are all worn out. Our garments are worn out. And so, verse 14, key verse. The men took of their victuals. They took the evidence and looked at it and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And this is what happens when we do not walk by faith day by day. When we live part of our Christian life without God's help, we run into problems. The principle is still true today. And so if Joshua made peace with them, and then they found out 3 days later, these guys live right next door to us. We just violated one of the commandments of the Lord to utterly drive out everyone. We just made a league with one of the groups that were here. And even though it was based upon deception, they realized, though, we gave our word, and we swore upon the name of the Lord in doing so. Like we're stuck. Because it's not right for us to do wrong because they did wrong. We shouldn't break our word. because they were liars. Okay? So, you know, I don't believe in situation ethics, where you can do wrong in certain situations because you find a way to justify it. Christians sometimes do that. They justify wrong behavior because of the given situation. Well, here, yeah, they'd been deceived, yet they had given their word. And that their word wasn't say, well, we'll give our word as long as you guys are telling the truth. They just simply gave their word that they would make a league with them. Well, anyways, of course, the nation is not happy with the leaders, with good reason. And yet they have the Gibeonites they're stuck with. Now they do basically turn them into servants. And I won't go into that, but you can read about that in the scriptures. So let's go to the end of the book of Joshua. And I'll go ahead and end with this by just quickly saying, because we're out of time, that it comes to the end of Joshua's life. So they've had problems. They haven't always driven out all of the people. I think I'll save that part for next week when we transition to the book of Judges. In fact, it's actually discussed at the beginning of the book of Judges. But here it's getting to the end of Joshua's life, and he's giving an end-of-life message to the people when he knows he's not going to be the leader much longer. And he recounts to them a lot of the good things that God has done. Verse 3, "Ye have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you." You know what? God's been good. He's kept his word, is the point. But then he goes on to say, you better follow him. Because he's also said, if you disobey him, he will punish you. Okay? And we know that's eventually what's going to happen. And that's recounted to the leaders there in chapter 23. But in chapter 24, on a separate occasion, he gathers together not only the leaders, but the people. And he gives them a challenge and a charge, again, because he's at the end of his life. And he recounts a little short history of Israel in the first part of chapter 24, including one interesting story we don't have time to talk about, Balaam and his donkey there, amongst the other things that happens with the Egyptians and all that, including an interesting account where he forced some of the Canaanites out of the land using hornets. Like hornets came swarming in and drove the people out. I don't know about you, if hornets are swarming me, I'm running, I'm getting away anywhere I can. And so some of them were out of there, where God used hornets. In other words, God was fighting for them. And he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served." Why would he need to say that? Well, apparently there's still some idol worship that is involved here. He says, if it seems a bad idea, if it seems evil to you, this is our verse on the screen, to serve the Lord, then make your choice. Who are you going to serve? "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Verse 19, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is jealous. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins." If they disobey him, you know what? You're not going to be in a position to serve God. God's a holy God. Okay? And you don't come to God bringing all your sin and idolatry with you. That's not how you approach. Remember Moses? Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground when he's at the burning bush. You don't approach God saying, here's all my idols and stuff. I'm coming to you, God. No, you can't serve God that way. And he will not forgive your transgressions. Just as he kept his promises about driving the people out, he's going to punish you. And he will not spare you in spite of the blessings that have already been conferred. In verse 23, he says, "Incline your heart to the Lord. Put away those strange gods that are there." And so we need to be reminded of that as well. Let's serve God in sincerity and in truth. Let's not bring into the situation more than that. Well, I might say a few more things about that because I have any more notes on that particular point here, so maybe I'll say that next week and use that as a transition point. But let's go ahead and close our time in prayer.